This morning we're going to continue in our study of Acts chapter 20, and it's dealing with Paul's charges and warnings to the Ephesian elders. And last week we got started in this, we got about halfway through, and we're going to finish that up. In order to set our context, I want to go back and review what Paul had said, starting from verse 18. In verse 18, Paul begins with a reminder of his past ministry. He says this, "And when they had come," these are the elders had come down from Ephesus. Paul is currently in Miletus, about 30 miles south of Ephesus. "When they had come to him, he said, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So Paul had reminded them of the kind of past ministry he had, especially that he had done this with humility as well as with diligence to carry out all that God had set before him. Then in verses 20-25, he goes on to what was going to happen in the future, what he was expecting. "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more." Now, there'd be a note of sadness with this. They loved Paul very much. He had ministered in Ephesus for about 3 years. And he sounded very point blankly, "I will not be seeing you in this life again." And yet at the same time, that adds a lot of solemnity to what he is saying. "These are my last words to you here." They're going to pay a lot more attention to what he is saying. He then goes on, he talks about his integrity next in verses 26 and 27 before giving them a charge of their responsibilities and warnings about what they would be facing. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." We talked about that quite a bit last week. Remember that the phrase "innocent of all blood" goes back to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 through 20. God had charged Ezekiel with the responsibility to repeat to the people everything that he said. Don't leave out anything. And in fact, as he told Ezekiel, if you do not tell them, calamity comes upon them. They will suffer for their sins, but their blood will be on your hands because you didn't warn them. Now, at the same time, if you warn them and they do not listen to you and calamity comes upon them, their blood is on their own hands. You're innocent. Paul is identifying himself with Ezekiel's ministry. He had a responsibility God had entrusted to him, his word, and Paul was to declare it. So Paul is saying, "I did not fail in what God has called me to do." He declared God's word to them. Or as he puts it here, the whole counsel of God is what Paul gave. Nothing left out. He had that responsibility. The Ephesian elders would have the same responsibility, to preach the whole counsel. I mentioned last week, that's not an easy task to complete for a variety of reasons. Some as simple as limitations in time. You can't get to everything you'd like to get. And there are things that can mess up your time usage and you just don't do the study sometimes that you need to do. Sometimes it's a difficult passage and you keep putting it off. There's also personal interest, and that can skew you off. And so a lot of preachers will ride their hobby horse until they beat that dead horse to death, to use the slang for it, because they like it. And there's other passages they don't want to get into because, you know, they're difficult. So they preach on their favorite topics. Then there's fear. Fear of all sorts of things come up upon pastors. They don't want to preach certain subjects. Some is a fear of failure. This is a difficult passage. What if I don't get it right? I'll fail. What if it's confusing and the people leave confused? Then I will have failed. What if the people don't like it? That can have an effect on their reactions. Some of them won't give and the church finances will plummet. Some of them will leave. They'll go to some church where they're going to hear what they want to hear and I won't have the people here. Those two together have paralyzed a lot of men from preaching the whole counsel of God. They simply will not teach everything that's in the Scriptures. They live in fear of what might happen if they did. As a result of that, there are many churches, including those that claim to be evangelical churches, that have redefined sin in some way, one way or another, so that the people can live in their sin and be comfortable. People can go to church all the time and feel comfortable leaving, though they're still living in sin. Let's face it, people don't like to hear they need to repent because they've offended a holy and righteous God and they're under His condemnation. That's not the most wonderful message to go tell people, is it? I had a friend, you know, remember these smiley buttons? You know, smile, God loves you. He had one, frown, you're under God's judgment. You know, that's not a great way to break the ice with people. Even though that's the truth, isn't it? We realize that. But people don't want to hear that. They want to hear God loves you and He'll accept you just as you are and you don't have to change a thing and you can continue on your sin and He's just a doting grandfather, nothing has to change. Christians don't like to hear that they're in sin either. They don't like to hear it. You need to confess your sins. You also need to turn so that you might walk properly with God. You're not honoring God when you're in sin. We don't like to hear it. Well, I should rephrase that. Remember I said last week, we like to hear about other people's sins, but not our own. Okay? It's fine for me to preach about other people's sins, but if I mention your particular sin, then I'm meddling. Quit preaching. Stop it. We don't like that. And so a lot of men live in fear. Well, Paul was clear here. He did not refrain from preaching the whole counsel of God. That's what he did, and that's the responsibility of anybody that is a Bible teacher. It's the whole counsel of God. And that's what our commitment is here, to give you the best we can, make sure you get the whole counsel, even when it makes you uncomfortable. And if you get uncomfortable, just remember, I've had to wrestle with this thing all week. I'm much more uncomfortable than you. Now, Paul then charged them with their ministry responsibilities in verse 28, and this is where we spent the bulk of our time last week. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Now, again, I went over that in detail last week, but in brief, he starts off with, "Guard yourselves and the rest of the flock." Those in leadership positions, whatever they may be, must make sure they themselves are guarding themselves, that they're protected before they can protect the rest of the flock. Because if you are led astray, you'll lead those who are following you astray. That means we must daily put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6:10 through 18. And I may end up preaching on that after we get done with this series on Acts, just because I see it's a reality. And I think we've forgotten that. We need to make sure, are we prepared for the spiritual battle that we're in? We submit to God, resist the devil, and he flees from us. But how is it that we submit to God and make sure we can stand firm against his schemes? We need to have our spiritual armor on. Paul talks about Ephesians 6. We need to make sure that we're pleasing God and not men. The great temptation is to make sure that you're saying what people want to hear, because then they like you. Avoid saying the things they don't like to hear, because then they don't like you. But we are here to please God, not men. So that's part of guarding yourself. We also must make sure that we're humble. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5 is all dealing with elders, but verse 5 ends with a call to humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We humble ourselves. We make sure we resist our own selfishness and pride. The elders must also remember that it's the Holy Spirit that's made them overseers among the flock. This is not something that men put you in. It's something that God entrusts to you. How do we know who's the true and who's the false? The one who's doing the work. If they're doing the work of an elder, they're the elder. It doesn't matter what title they have. It's who's doing the work. That's the one God has entrusted. Our responsibility is to glorify God by ensuring that what is done in the church is done rightly before Him. That's the responsibility. That's what it means to be an overseer. And God is going to hold those in leadership positions responsible for that. Are you doing what I've entrusted to you? Now, at the same time, elders must remember that they are part of the flock, not above or superior to the flock. We're just sheep like anybody else. We just have a particular responsibility. Again, it's a call to humility in exercising that leadership, as Peter explained in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. Now, the duty of elders is to shepherd or pastor the church of God. The responsibility is oversight. The duty, the work, is shepherding. The Latin word for that, we get pastor from. It's the same thing. That's what it means to pastor, is to shepherd. We do this by preaching, teaching the Word of God, and then making that personal in the lives of people, both publicly and privately. So there will be exhortation, reproving, rebuking, as well as encouragement. We want to lift you up, as well as when you're doing wrong, we want to make sure you're corrected. We do that with the Word of God. And then it must always be mindful. The church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to any pastor. It doesn't belong to any group of leaders. It doesn't belong to the congregation. All of us here belong to God. He's the one in charge. Our quest is simply to figure out what He has told us to do and then be diligent to do it. That is what it's all about. The church belongs to God. Why? Because He purchased it with the blood of Christ. He is the one that sacrificed His life to pay for our sins, and that's how He purchased it. We were bought with a price. You are no longer your own, Paul says in Corinthians. Now, this charge, the elders, is a strong one. And responsibility to oversee the flock of God, to feed them, to shepherd them, to encourage them, to protect them. And you're going to be held accountable for it. Now, that's the charge. This is your ministry. Starting in verse 29, we get his warnings. And these are things that still need to be heeded by us in the church today, because they're still true. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's a strong warning. Now, in keeping with the terminology that the church is a flock and elders are shepherds, those who are in danger of the flock, he uses the term wolves. It's a good term, descriptive. He says there are savage wolves outside the church. They desire to come in among the flock and to destroy. Now, as part of my training in college to be an agricultural biologist, with a specialty in pest management, I had to take classes in vertebrate pest management. That included, what do you do with coyotes, which was a big problem in Southern California? What do you do with bears and mountain lions and wolves? That was part of the training. Now, at the risk of being politically incorrect, and it really doesn't bother me because I found almost everything that's politically correct is incorrect biblically, I'm going to go on and tell you some things I learned about wolves then and in the years since. Now, first, though wolves are not much of a problem in the United States because they've been eliminated throughout most of it, there are certain areas where they still exist or have been reintroduced. In those areas, wolves are a major problem to ranchers, both those with cattle and those raising sheep. Now, ranchers in those areas have come to accept a certain amount of wolf predation. They're going to have a certain amount of loss per year because wolves are going to take the young out. They're going to kill the sheep. They're going to kill the calves. And they have learned that that's just reality. They can't do a whole lot about it because the laws are now written to protect the wolf rather than their sheep. Okay? Now, we don't want to take that analogy and put it into the church. We should never be comfortable or become complacent with wolves taking sheep out of the church. We, like modern ranchers, are not allowed to go after the wolves and eliminate them, which has been done in history past. We're not allowed to do that. But we need to certainly resist the wolves, scare them away, and fight them for any sheep that they attack. Okay? So that analogy is not going to fit well. We are going to fight for our sheep. Now, the second thing I would say about wolves is that wolves characteristically attack the weak. It is true regardless. They are going to go after those sheep that are crippled, those that are weak for whatever reason, and the lambs, the young. Spiritual wolves are the same. They're going to attack those who are new to the faith, those who have remained ignorant for whatever reason. They still don't know the Word of God. They're going to attack those who are unstable in their walk for whatever reason. If you're in sin, you're unstable, watch out. That's when you're vulnerable to being attacked. They're also going to attack anybody going through some crisis of faith. And let's face it, doubt is part of our lives as Christians. We get questions in our mind, but the Christian perseveres and solves the doubts, works through them. But that's a vulnerable time for a wolf to come in and attack. They prey upon ignorance and doubt while exploiting sinful desires. A third thing to say about wolves, while an overall generalization is true that wolves usually kill to eat, that's not always true. They will also kill simply for the sheer pleasure of it, the enjoyment of it. We had to review quite a bit of documentation about this occurring, especially in Colorado at that time. That was quite a few years ago, where wolves would kill much more than they possibly could have eaten as a pack. In fact, a lot of the sheep that they had killed, there was nothing eaten at all. They simply killed them and left them there. That was it. That is true of spiritual wolves, and that's what Paul is describing here. These are savage wolves. They want to turn people away from being disciples of Jesus into being disciples themselves or their religious system. And whatever they need to do it, they will. Now, considering that savage wolves are pawns of Satan, it's no wonder that that's their mindset. They're dangerous. Now, Paul speaks of the same danger in many other passages, just a few for your reference. Colossians 2:8, Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ." That's one of the dangerous areas. Philosophy, empty deception. Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Yes, they will lie to you, and they are very effective at it. Philippians 3:2, Paul said, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." We need to be on guard. Now, that the church faces dangers from without is self-evident. Though the particular danger any specific group may pose may not be so self-evident. It's obvious that false religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, the various forms of paganism, and many other isms, they're dangerous. They're contrary to the revelation of God as demonstrated in the Scriptures. The danger of some of the philosophical positions, such as atheism and agnosticism, those are obvious to us. And again, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, dealing with spiritual warfare, but when the enemy is obvious to you, what do? You prepare, because it's obvious there's a danger. So you are ready, and that makes it difficult for the enemy to attack. Now, they're still going to try, but you're ready for them to defend. However, the dangers of many religions, cults, and heretical forms of Christianity, as well as secular philosophies, are not as apparent as that. They come in as a fifth column. They come in disguised. They are not quite so obvious, and we need to be careful. Remember, Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Here's a couple of them. How about Hinduism? It has entered into the church through its forms of meditation that have been embraced by many churches, including evangelical ones. They've embraced this stuff wholeheartedly. In biblical meditation, your mind is active. You are thinking about God or something from His Word. The actual word for meditation in the Scripture is chew your cud. What's the R word for that? Thank you. It's that word. That's what you're doing. You're bringing back up and you're chewing through it. You're getting all that you can. Who is God? What is He like? How do I live this? In Eastern meditation, you are to empty your mind. And when something is empty, you create a vacuum. Anything can get in. It sucks it in, and that includes the demonic. It's an open door into it. It's often promoted as a form of relaxing, as well as a form of prayer in some churches. Go through different exercises. Empty your mind, and you'll commune with God. You'll commune with demons, not God. Hinduism has made a huge inroad in the church through promoting yoga. Now, this is often promoted as it's just a form of exercise. It is not. It is a form of Hindu worship. It is a means of moving you to so that you can empty your mind and pray the Hindu way. It is the means by which you release the kundalini force in your spine. And if you don't know what that means, then you don't understand yoga. It is not exercise. It's Hindu worship. And there are churches that offer yoga classes. It has come into the church. The tenets of Buddhism have entered in the church through pacifism and environmentalism. And that's not to say they're not those that teach personal pacifism based on some scriptural passages. What I'm talking about here are those that reject that nations go to war. It's a pacifism that opposes all war, no matter what the cause or anything else. That's not biblical. That is a tenet of Buddhism. It's also Buddhistic thought that has developed into environmental extremism, although that has origins in many different places, where trees have more rights than you do. Veganism, that's where they won't even eat dairy products because it comes from the sacred cow. You can go on and all that stuff. Organizations such as PETA, where animals have more rights than you. Where does that come from? It comes from a thought pattern where humans are no more than what the animals are, because you're just reincarnated anyways. Christians are usually surprised when they find out they've also accepted major tenets of atheism and agnosticism through the philosophy of those two philosophical tenets that are passed off as science or theology. Now, these ideas are not only taught in our schools, They are promoted by our government. They're religious tenets. They also show up in the educational materials in many groups that are supposed to be Christian. Now, what am I talking about specifically? First, I'm talking about the idea that the earth is billions of years old, with death reigning on the earth for hundreds of million years, and with man only being here a few million years, but death is all before it. Understand that is contrary both to the facts of hard science, as in physics and chemistry, not philosophy, because these are philosophical tenets, and it's contrary to what God says in the Scriptures, especially the end of creation, where on day six, God looked at everything He created and He says, what about it? It is very good. When did death become good? And when did all these quote-unquote pre-humans dying become good? Adam's the first man. But this is accepted in many churches. It's also the idea that springs from this, that religion has developed over the millennia. This is an evolutionary thought. And this is common in theology classes now. That over the millennia, man developed an idea that he had to worship something. So it began with animism, and then to paganism, then to polytheism, and then finally to monotheism. And we had this progression upward to finally he's arrived. That's contrary to what Scripture says. Man started off with a clear knowledge of the one true Creator, and he descended into those other forms of religion when he turned his back on the Creator. Genesis chapter 1, the rest of Genesis, and Romans chapter 1. It's a descent into those things. Now the conclusion from all these ideas is that the Bible is not reliable. And that means that if God exists, He's not personally involved with your life. If He exists, you can't really know Him or know what He wants. Now the sad thing is that is the practical understanding of large portions of American Christianity. That's what they believe. They can't really know God because they can't trust the Bible. It's all been pulled away from them. In essence, they live as practical atheists or agnostics. What does it matter if there really is a God? They don't live with the knowledge that He's there and present with them at all times. Paul said that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Jesus said in John 17, Thy word is truth. Peter said that God had granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. We have a sure word. It's sufficient. Now there's all sorts of other philosophies that have invaded the church through various means. Another really bad one that's affected the church, these different philosophies, is psychology. A huge portion of the American church believes that you cannot get counsel unless it's from a quote-unquote qualified psychologist. If they don't have the degrees, you cannot find from them what they should be doing. But psychology is contrary to Psalm 1. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And yet, I don't know how many Christians that I have had to deal with or just talking with, they're going to a Christian, or they're just going to a psychologist. Some aren't even Christians or even saying that. And they don't see anything wrong with it. Then you have the whole group that says, well, but my psychologist is a Christian. I'll say, well, great. So what's his counsel? It's no different than the secular psychologist, except you pray at the beginning and at the end. Why? Because they do not get trained in Bible or theology. They are trained in the very same tenets of psychology as the secular people. No difference. And how can you give biblical wisdom if you don't know the Scriptures? That's the foundation. If the counselor's advice is not firmly rooted in the Scriptures, it is not Christian's counsel, and I don't care what he says. Christian's counsel comes from Christ. Christ revealed Himself through what? The Scriptures. We are to help each other with what? The Scriptures, and help each other walk according to the Bible. This is what God has given us. Psychological philosophy has even invaded the church to the extent that it perverts simple Bible passages. Matthew 19:19 is one of the many places where Jesus quotes the Old Testament command to love your neighbor as yourself. The command is given in Leviticus 19:18. Psychology has turned this command on its head. In the promotion of self-esteem teaching, they now say that this means that you have to love others before you can love yourself. The whole premise of the passage is that everybody loves themselves. Paul even says that in Ephesians 5. No man's ever hated himself. We all love ourselves. The passage teaches that people are to get out of themselves and treat each other with the same kind of care they have for themselves, the same kind of concern for themselves, the same kind of sacrifice for themselves to the other person. Sacrifice yourself for their good. Psychology twisted this into the exact opposite. You can't do anything very good until you really love yourself. Selflessness or selfishness? It's become selfishness. The very passage teaches the opposite. They've twisted it. Now, there's much more we could be said about these types of dangers. Now, for additional studies, a few things you could look up. Dave Hunt, Seduction of Christianity, traces the influence of all sorts of religions coming into Christianity. He's got a lot of other books, but this is a good overview. Psychological Seduction, Kilpatrick has done a good job of showing how this has become influenced into all sorts of things. Another one he wrote was The Emperor's New Clothes. He just destroys the tenets of psychology. Another one, Scientific Creationism, if you want to get into that whole realm by Morris, and they got a bunch. Or check out our website. We got links to Answers in Genesis and a bunch of other things. It's not hard to trace down this kind of information. Now, there's also dangers within, because it's not just from out, it's also within. Verse 30 specifically states, "And from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Yes, we have dangers without, but the greater danger is probably these that are coming from within. Matthew 7:15, Jesus warned about ravenous wolves that come dressed in sheep's clothing. They're more dangerous. Why? Because we're not expecting it when it's someone who's like us. If someone came in, they're wearing a Muslim getup. You know, ladies, if you're talking to some ladies in the full burqa, are you going to be on guard about what she's going to say? Certainly you are. If they're coming in with the turban and all that kind of stuff, as like a Sikh, you're going to be on guard. But if they come in, they're just like you, and they talk like you, and they say Jesus a lot, your guard gets down. Oh, they must be a brother or sister in Christ. These are the dangerous ones. Jesus said we know them by their fruit. But because they have been among us, even when the evidence is there and clear, we don't believe it. You can go through the whole process of church discipline. That's where there's a problem, and you're working trying to restore, but as you get through, the evidence keeps mounting, they're not a brother or sister in Christ. They won't deal with sin. And as the evidence amounts, you get to final step, and you disfellowship the person. So, and disfellowship, understand, is a declaration of the church is, we find no evidence to say that it's a brother or sister in Christ. We start from scratch. This person needs to come to salvation. That's the end result there. And you get to that point, and people still, oh, that's a good brother or sister in Christ. They're good Christians. You just disfellowship them. Well, which is true? You see, we have a hard time with that. And just as a reminder there again, church discipline is to correct and restore, Matthew 18:15, Galatians 6:1. That's its major purpose. But it also is done to protect the church, Matthew 18:17, Romans 16:17, 1 Corinthians 5:11, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Protect the church because these people are dangerous. They are wolves. We don't like to say it, but they're wolves. They're dangerous. Now, why then does this happen? Because we've lost families over this. They would rather accept a brother, sister, supposed, that we've disciplined, than stay with those who've warned them. And, well, you're picking on my friends. And they leave. Why does that happen? God allows false teachers in or to exist to test the very claim that people say they love God. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3 specifically says that. 1 Corinthians 11:19 deals with the same issue. They are going to test the professions of people's faith. Profess their idea that they say they love God. Do they? Many will fail the test. 2 Timothy 4:3 states, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." In short, they simply don't want to know the truth. Don't confuse me. My mind's made up. I don't want to know the facts. There's a lot of people like that. They will find someone who's going to cater to their desires, cater to what they want to hear so they can continue to live in their make-believe world. In verse 30, Paul states two of the characteristics of these false leaders, and then in verse 33 to 35, he will contrast himself with a third characteristic. The first thing is that they speak perversity. That is the idea they distort, they twist the word of God so that it will say what they want it to say. Now, it's usually done with a combination of things. First, they'll leave out what they don't like. That's why they won't teach the whole counsel of God. If they do, they're going to get to some passage that's going to be opposite of what they're trying to teach you. So they leave whole sections out. Second, they're going to emphasize the passage that they want to say. They're going to ride that hobby horse. The third thing they're going to do is they're going to interpret passages contrary to the historical grammatical meaning. Who knows where they got their interpretation, but it won't be what the people who it was written to would have understood. Historical grammatical interpretation. They'll take it out of context. Now, preachers that speak perverse things are prevalent on both Christian, quote-unquote, television, and radio, quote-unquote. And I have to give a quote because most of it's not Christian. Now, again, at the risk of being politically incorrect, I'm going to mention some names here. Now, I don't watch CBN. I figure it's probably better if I go walking or something like that to get my heart rate up rather than watching these guys and just getting mad. Now, that means that most of the guys on there I don't know a whole lot about. There's a few I do know. And those that would fit Paul's description include, among others, Hugh Ross, Benny Hinn, Marilyn Hickey, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Frederick Price, Robert Schuller, Ed Young, Kenneth Hagin. There's a bunch of other guys I could mention too, but they've already died. Now, a lot of the others would probably fit, especially on TBN. You know why? Because those in charge of it, Paul and Jan Crouch, have never shown much discernment between what's right and what's wrong, who's true and who's false. Since they started the TBN, they've never shown discernment. That's why Benny Hinn is their reigning theologian. Now, somebody's like, oh, I can't believe he said those things. I like that guy. Well, if you like him, you better pay close attention to what he's saying, because among the things he says, and there will be some nice things, some good quips, sounds good, help you along somewhere, but among it is going to be the dangerous stuff to steal your soul, to move you away from the truth and get you to live some other way. Because it's not drinking a whole vial of poison that's going to kill you, because you'll usually stay with that. It's marked with a skull and crossbones. It's when that poison is put into the brownies and say, well, it tasted good. Meanwhile, it's killing you. It doesn't have to come in a big dose. It comes a little at a time. Remember arsenic and old lace? How did she kill him? A little at a time. And pretty soon, you've moved away from the truth. Now again, there's a lot of articles and stuff on this if you need some resources. Agony of Deceit by Horton is about 15 years old now, so it doesn't deal with some of the more modern ones, but the older guys. And then there's a lot of information on the web. Ankerberg.com, apologeticsindex.org, briancall.org, Answers in Genesis. Equip Organization is a Creation Research Institute. They go right through in the details of where this guy has erred in his theology. Some of these people, they're outright heretics. I don't know how else you can put it. They deny the Jesus Christ of the Bible and they're teaching a different Jesus. That's pure heresy. Be careful who you're listening to. You do the same thing with them that I challenge you to do every week here. Check them out with the Word of God. If they don't match it, quit listening to them. Okay? If I don't match, you come and correct me. All right? We have to go back to the Word of God. Now, the second thing about these folks that Paul mentions here is that they seek to build their own following. They're often very personable people. They're friendly people. You know, I just talked about all these national or international speakers. Now, let's get back into the group that we're in. Where do they come from? How do we know among us? Well, here's some of the characteristics. Now, it doesn't mean if you have this characteristic, you're a bad person. It's just you're putting all these things together. Their people are very personal. They're very friendly. They're trying to get a group to follow them. Often very good with flattery. And Proverbs tells us that flattery is not a good thing. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful the wounds of a friend. They're often very generous, but there's always a catch to it. They're generous in all sorts of ways. It could be money, it could be their time, they're helping you out. But they're seeking to ingratiate you to them so that at whatever point they need something, they're going to remind you what they've done for you. You owe them. If they're in some lower position in the church, they're going to be critical of those in authority while always self-promoting. See, my idea is so much better than theirs. Theirs is, that's a bad idea. And I'm a better person. Sort of like Absalom when David was king. if I was king, I'd do this right for you. They're that way. And if they're in a leadership position, they're authoritarian. They're arrogant. They're demanding of loyalty. Even to the most minor issue, you've got to follow what they say. And if there's someone who disagrees, they're very ungracious with them. These are some of the marks. They may claim that they're making disciples of Jesus Christ, but when push comes to shove, they're not. They're making disciples of themselves. And if you've got to make a choice, you're going to have to go with them. And I've run into too many of these guys over the years. Even guys in churches, they're in the same fellowship that we're in, the IFCA. I run into them. They're there. They're these kinds of guys. They're not pushing you to Jesus Christ. They're saying, it's me. You follow me. Period. No, we follow Christ. All of us together. Paul contrasts himself with a third characteristic of these wolves in verses 33-35. But first he commands them and reminds them and commends them in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In view of the danger they face from these wolves, be on alert. Be ready. Be careful. Be on guard. It's no time to relax. No time to become complacent. And the example of diligence is Paul himself. Here is how I was with you. Night and day I was admonishing you on these things. For 3 years he did it. And the confidence they could have was in that commendation. It's found in being entrusted to God. You can't do this on your own. But God can do it through you, through the grace of His Word. And in turn, you would receive an award that's imperishable, undefiled inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4 describes that. In verses 33 through 35, Paul reminds them of his example in contrasting a third characteristic of wolves. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, there are a lot of descriptions of false teachers in the Scriptures. One of the more detailed ones is 2 Peter chapter 2. And just briefly here, the Apostle Peter describes their perverse teaching in verses 1 and 2. And then he says this about them, that they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They usually aren't going to stand and go toe-to-toe with the other leaders in the church. It's going to be in small groups, small discipleship, something like that. Secretly introducing it. Then he goes on and says, many will follow their sensuality and because of the way of truth will be maligned. They'll cater to the things those people want to do and tell them it's okay to do that. That's fine. Then he goes on. And many, in verse 3 he says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Paul warned Titus about the same thing in Titus 1:11, saying to beware of the teaching of those who are teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You see, wolves fleece the flock. That's a characteristic about them. They exploit to get what they can out of people. Keep that in mind next time you hear one of these TV or radio preachers trying to get into your wallet. What are they actually doing with it? Where is it actually going? How are they enticing you to do this? Compare that to the example of Paul. Paul said he didn't covet anyone's money, and he proved it by his very example. One of the elder qualifications, 1 Timothy 3:3, is that elders are to be free from the love of money. Beware of men who demonstrate they love money, and be even more of beware of men. Run from them if they're seeking to entice you to love money. They're wolves. The godly attitude towards money is given in verse 35 in this quote of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than receive. And by way of footnote, this is called an agrapha. It's one of the sayings of Jesus not recorded in the Gospels, but it is something that He said. Now, Paul spoke of this subject in several other places, including Ephesians 4:28, where he tells us that one of the reasons we work, why do we go out and labor? It's not for feathering our own nests. We do that, but it's specifically so that we will have something to share with those who are in need. That's exactly the opposite of these wolves. Instead of giving and looking, they're looking to get. In verses 36 and 38, it describes Paul's departure. It says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul. And he repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. They were accompanying to the ship. That's quite an emotional departure. You'd spent 3 years with him. You'd come back. You didn't have time to spend much more. But these are strong warnings. And knowing Paul, we're sure he said a lot more than just this, but this is a summation of his message. Men who think it's wrong to cry should take note of this passage. There are things that should cause us to weep. This is one of them. If you have a departure like this and you don't weep, there's probably something wrong. Paul had made a big impact on them, but he had final words. These are your responsibilities, and here's the warnings. They're as relevant today as they were the day Paul uttered them. Are you aware? Are you ready? Are you being discerning? We need to be. These are strong words, and maybe today would be a good time, instead of singing a closing song, we're just going to leave straight from here. Be mindful of what you're listening to, what you're reading. There are wolves around us. Satan is described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Are you prepared to fend him off?